again together we are going to look into the Word of God, and where else in the world could we look at a more important place than in the Bible? Now, we have been spending quite a bit of time in the book of Jeremiah, and while that was written about 2,600 years ago or thereabouts, the fact is, it is, and it was dealing with the situation that prevailed in Judah of that day. Yet, because Christ has set up in the Bible patterns, he has set up examples of and indicators as to how his gospel message is to unfold. We have discovered repeatedly as we've been going through the book of Jeremiah that while it is, yes, in the historical setting, talking about the events that were occurring in Judah of that day, and they were horrendous, they were terrible, they were awful from many, many vantage points. And yet, as we look at them, we find that they are a blueprint, they are a pattern that God has set for the very time in which we are living. It's this time of that 70-year period between the death of King Josiah in 609 B.C. and the conquering of Babylon by the Medes and the Persians in 539 B.C., which was a time of great tribulation to Judah and Israel, and yet it typified and was a pattern of the tribulation that we presently are in as we are closing out, or as God is closing out, the history of the world. Because this final 23 years from 1988, from all the evidence we can find in the Bible, until 2011, is a period of great tribulation. And the Bible does indicate in Matthew 24, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not shine, and the other events that happen at the moment that Christ returns on the clouds of glory, physically, literally returning, and it is the very last day of the history of the world. And so we are intensely interested. Oh, are we intensely interested? Maybe I should say we should be intensely interested in what God has to say. Well, we should be intensely interested in what God has to say in any place in the Bible, any place in the Bible. But my, in these days when we are finding that the record, the historical record, and it's a very true and accurate historical record, and it's the meaning of it, of course, is denied to the local congregations and the most of the theologians and Bible teachers because they have a hermeneutic that will not permit them, it absolutely will not permit them to see the spiritual meaning or the application or the fact that these were patterns pointing to our day. They will focus on, they can only, by their hermeneutic, which is a man-made hermeneutic and is typical of all the local congregations, they can only look at this and say, oh, look what God did back there to Judah. Look how they suffered, or look what happened to them, or look how they rebelled. And it is very difficult beyond making a few moral applications to apply that to our life. But when we see the destruction of Jerusalem, when we see Babylon at the gates of Jerusalem and destroying the temple, we are looking at Satan. We are looking at the local congregations as Jerusalem. And because the true hermeneutic that we are to follow is God's hermeneutic that Christ spoke in parables. I use that word hermeneutic as if we all know what it is, and just in case we don't, it just simply means the method of Bible interpretation. The classical, and it's very classical, it is the method that has been used throughout the church age almost entirely the entire time. It was not employed in the first 200 or 300 years of the history of the New Testament church. Origen, for example, who was a man who was a theologian about about 200 AD approximately. He did not follow this present hermeneutic of the local congregations, but shortly after that, however, that has been the hermeneutic of the Roman Catholic Church and of all the Protestant churches, namely that it's a historical, dramatical hermeneutic in which we're only to look for the immediate meaning of what it says, and unless the Bible specifically is saying that it is an allegory or a parable or a metaphor, we are not to look for some kind of spiritual meaning. And that is a man-made hermeneutic, a man-made method of decision as to how to understand the Bible, and it has therefore blocked, absolutely blocked, an understanding of a great many passages in the Bible, such as Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea and just a whole lot of other passages, because they can't get past the fact, well, this is the historical statement, that's what God has given us, and that's what we're to look at. And they don't realize that, no, until we find the gospel in this, we really have not found truth. Well, now we've come to Jeremiah 22, and God is discussing the final, giving the names of some of the final kings who reigned. And remember, Josiah died, or he was killed in battle at the age of 39. And then his son Jehoahaz, who is also called Shalom, and remember, Shalom is the same word as peace, shalom, and in the Hebrew language. And he only reigned 3 months, and we spent quite a bit of time with Shalom, because he was really, the way God wrote about him, anticipated again to a high degree the very thing that we're seeing today in the churches, and as the way God has worked out his plan to bring to pass this period of great tribulation. Then he was followed, and he was not the legitimate king, because he was second born, we found out, or third born actually. The first born probably died early on in life, and we don't hear any more about him. But the second born, who then would be the legitimate heir, was Jehoiakim, and he was 2 years older than Shalom, and yet Shalom reigned for 3 months, and now Jehoiakim is reigning. And as we're learning about Jehoiakim, we're finding that he's a very wicked king, and God is saying very, very evil things about him. Right now we're down we just have looked at verse 20. Go up to Lebanon, cry, and lift up thy voice in Bashan. And we learned that Bashan represented all of the land of Israel that was on the east side of the Jordan River. And cry from the passages. And we learned that the passages was really Abiram, which was Mount identified with Mount Nebo, where Moses died as he viewed the whole land of Canaan. And so what God is saying, go throughout the whole kingdom, the whole institution that represents the kingdom of God, namely all the local congregations, wherever you look, and cry, because all thy lovers are destroyed. Now, what are thy lovers? Now, God spoke about in Ezekiel 16 and Ezekiel 23 about how Israel, their lovers were the Assyrians. And eventually the Assyrians destroyed Israel. And then he also spoke about the lovers of Judah were the Babylonians. And eventually the Babylonians, as we're learning, destroyed Judah. And actually the lovers are anything that we love and as a divine object of some kind other than the God of the Bible. If we have a doctrine, for example, that is a wrong doctrine, say it's a do-it-yourself idea of what salvation is, or if it has to do with wrong doctrines concerning marriage and divorce, or method of Bible interpretation, or whatever it is. Those are our lovers. And if we have true doctrine, that comes from the Bible, and that is our lover, isn't it? We love the Bible. We want to obey it. And so the lovers identify with that which we are ready to obey. And here it says, all thy lovers are destroyed. You see, and God is going to say a little more about that as we go along. But you see, the fact is that all these false doctrines, all these man-made doctrines that are so evident in the local congregations, that's the place I keep talking about, the local congregations, because that is where the Bible has been entrusted to for the last 1955 years. It is where we would expect to find something about a man's relationship to God that had any truth at all. We're not going to go to the Buddhist religion or the Mohammedan religion or the Taoist religion or something of that nature, because they don't even regard the Bible in any sense as the Word of God. But we have to go where they do believe that the Bible in some sense is the Word of God, and then we immediately are talking about the local congregations, and that is that is what ancient Judah typified, as God is destroying them. Then we see that thy lovers are destroyed. In other words, they will come to an end. They have no divine approval. They have no divine protection of any kind. Then we got down to verse 21. And I spake unto thee in thy prosperity, but thou saidst, I will not hear. This has been thy manner from thy youth, that thou obeyest not my voice. Now, I want to spend just a moment on this. The word prosperity, maybe we talked about it last time, I don't remember. But in Daniel chapter 8, verse 25, is one place where it is used, and it's commonly used. It's used several times this way in verse 25. And it's talking here about Satan coming into the local congregations in Daniel 8. And through his power, let's look at verse 23. In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, I'm reading Daniel 8, verse 23. A king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And this is talking about Satan as he comes as the beast that comes out of the sea, or the beast that comes out of the earth that we read about in Revelation 13. And he now is going to prevail in the churches, because God is going to abandon the local congregations, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his power. In other words, God has loosed him so that he is able to again enter into the church and be really officially the head of the church, because Christ has abandoned the church. All through the church age, Christ has been the official head, but now it is Satan, even though those within it in the churches think they're serving Christ. It is Satan who has come as an angel of light. And by his power, he shall destroy wonderfully, that is, terribly, and shall prosper in practice, and shall destroy the mighty and holy people. And that identifies with the fact that the true believers are driven out. As we read in Revelation 11, they are killed. The two witnesses lie in the streets of the city that is called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. This is talking about the very same thing. And through his policy also, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. That word peace is the same word as prosperity, very same word. And in other words, Satan comes with his brand of the gospel, that looks like it is the truth. You follow my kind of a gospel, and you can have peace with God. You can have peace with God. That's characteristic, for example, of a do-it-yourself gospel. If you accept the Lord Jesus, if you get baptized in water, if you make a public profession, or if you do this, or if you do that, you reach out and believe in the Lord Jesus, you therefore can know for certainty that you have become saved. And so that is the peace that Satan would offer. The fact is that, and the reason that it's offered to some degree all through the church age already, is not because Satan is the ruler in the church, but yet he comes in ruling in the church. How does he do that? Through the terrors. Remember, as we look at the churches of Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, it speaks of some of them, Satan's seat is there. And you know, when it talks about seat, it's talking about someone who rules. Now it is Christ who is the king of the church throughout the church age. And Satan has been bound in the sense that he can't frustrate God's plan at all to use the churches as a means to evangelize the world. And yet, the thing that we haven't understood correctly in the past has been the fact that Satan has been very active ruling there through those who are the tares, because they're still under his authority. And if the pastor is not a saved man, even though he looks exactly like a child of God, even though he is preaching from the Bible, nevertheless, if he's not a saved man, he is a terror still under the authority of Satan, even though he's come into an institution where he's under the authority of Christ. And so we have that situation. And that is what God is talking here. I spake unto thee in thy peace. That is the kind of peace that you have been that has been going on in your local congregations. I spake unto thee, and thou saidst, I will not hear. In other words, I came with the truth. What is the truth? The Bible. Has any church, if it's legit, if it's calling itself a church of Christ or a church of the Christian faith, do they not have a Bible? No, they all have a Bible. They all have a Bible. And God, this is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. And so right within that congregation, they have the Word of God. I spoke to them in as they were setting up their kind of a gospel, thy peace, thy which is called thy prosperity here, but you would not hear. You would not hear. Now, didn't they ever read the Bible? Yes, they read the Bible to some degree. They had heard it with their physical ear, but they didn't have spiritual ears, and so they didn't hear. Oh yes, there were exceptions, of course. There were people who have become saved throughout the church age. Sure, surely that has been going on, but still it's probably just a remnant of all those that we might think have become saved because of the activity of the churches. And he says this, and notice the following statement, and see how it fits. This hath been thy manner from thy youth, that thou obeyest not my voice. And I think we talked about this in our last study, that the fact is that if we go all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to the beginning of the church age, already they were beginning to deviate from the truth of the Bible. And we talked about the fact that Sardis had already become a dead church, and God was ready to vomit out Laodicea and the church at Laodicea because of their unbelief, and God was ready, was warning the church at Ephesus that he would take their candlestick away. Now we go on to verse 22. The wind, and the word wind here is the Spirit. the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit shall eat up all thy pastors, and thy lovers shall go into captivity. And this is a curious language that God would eat up, he would devour. God is now, it's like a lion that devours the prey. There is utter destruction. I will eat up your pastors and thy lovers. Your kind of a gospel shall go into captivity. That is, it will be the captivity of being utterly destroyed, that it will not exist any longer. Surely then thou shalt be ashamed and confounded for all thy wickedness. This is happening right in our day, as God says in 1 Peter, that judgment must begin with the house of God. This is God's judgment that is coming, and those who remain in the local congregations are being prepared by God for their time before the judgment throne. And so he gets into this verse 23. Oh, inhabitant of Lebanon. Remember, we found that Lebanon is occasionally used in the Bible as a picture of Israel in its glory, because Lebanon had the big cedar trees and the olive orchards and so on. The local congregations in all of your glory, whatever, that makest thy nest in the cedars. You notice how the cedars are emphasized here. And the cedars we think of them as the true believers. And you have made your nest in that land that does have the true believers, but now they have been driven out. Now they're no longer there. Now we find the ominous statement, how gracious shalt thou be when pangs come upon thee, the pain of a woman in travail. And the word gracious is the word grace. What kind of grace are you going to have? And remember, salvation is the gift of God's grace. And if you do not have the gift of God's grace, you are not saved. This effectively is saying, when you come to this point, where is the grace of God? And there will be none. There will be none. It will be a day when there's no more mercy, no more grace, no more salvation. This figure, when pangs come upon thee as a woman in travail, remember again 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, God picks up that particular figure in several places, but one very significant place is in 1 Thessalonians 5, as he says in verse 3, and the setting is so much the same. For when they shall say peace and safety, that is, they have their kind of peace. They have the peace that is based on doctrines that are all going into captivity, that will all be destroyed. And when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. And this is the ominous, ominous language of the Bible. Every time I read this kind of language, and I read it again and again and again and again, because every place we read in the Bible, we find God's warnings of judgment coming, I can't help but thinking, isn't it terrible? Isn't it terrible? The world is going along. The church is going along. Oh, we're happy together. Oh, we're doing our thing. Oh, we're solving our health problems. Oh, we have some problems with the politicians and so on. But that we get along. We're earning more and more money, and we're developing more and more beautiful things. Cars that use less gasoline and last longer and travel farther and so on and so on. And yet here God is saying, look, look, you have to reckon with me. You have to reckon with me because I've got a plan for this world and you people have to answer to me. And there is a timeline on this. There is a timeline. And we've come to that time when we're right near the end, and yet the world is in complete denial, as we've talked about from time to time. But this will come upon, this judgment day is going to come, the return of Christ will come as travail comes upon a woman with child. That's about as far as we're going to get in today's study. We suddenly have run out of time again, but we'll continue with this thought in our next study.